obviously it's usual at the beginning of a year to give a sort of vision message for the new year. And I'm not going to do that exactly, and you may over the next couple of weeks, but what I want to do rather is reaffirm one or two things and help us about our style. We're on a mission as a church. In fact, that's what the church is here for. Jesus said at the very, very first church meeting that there ever was after he rose from the dead, he said, as the Father sent me into the world, I'm sending you into the world. That gave the definition of what the church was as a mission organism or mission organization. I don't like the word organization, but I can't think of a better one for this. That's what it is. It's essentially a group of people sent into the world to announce the kingdom, just like Jesus was sent into the world to announce the kingdom. That's what we are. And therefore, as a local church, that's what we are always trying to be. It was the reason why we planted this church many years ago. In order to be a mission to this part of the town. But how that's worked out in any year to year may vary, but I rather want to talk about Jesus' style of mission. So I'm taking it as read that we believe that that's what we're here for. I take it as read that we're all keen this year to be involved in God's mission in the world through the church. Okay? I don't want to convince you of that. I'm taking that as the foundation. But I want to talk about the style with which Jesus did it and look at the end about three lessons in that style for us. What I want to do, therefore, is firstly tell, as I customary to do now, tell a story from the Word of God. Then we'll read that story or some of it, because it's a long one. And then I want to draw three lessons from it. So, here goes with the story from the Word of God about the life of Jesus. In Judea, fairly early on in Jesus' ministry, there were two groups of people who were baptizing others, that means putting them under the water, in the River Jordan. There was John the Baptist, who was still going strong at this time, and was baptizing people regularly. But Jesus and his disciples had also started to baptize. Jesus himself didn't do the baptizing. His disciples did it. But a report had reached the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, that this new person, that's Jesus, was baptizing more people than John. Now, John had been sort of accepted by the establishment. Everybody called him as a prophet, and so, I don't know if you've noticed this with those in authority, if everybody is saying something, they feel they've got to go along with it. And so, the authorities sort of went along with John as sort of an acceptable fringe prophet, but now Jesus was baptizing more people. And so Jesus decided to leave Judea, which was in the south of Israel, and go to Galilee in the north of Israel when this report had got around. We aren't exactly told why, but probably two reasons. Firstly, that it wasn't yet time for him to have a confrontation with the authorities. Jesus was ever so clear all the way through his life. He kept saying things like, my time hasn't yet come. There was a time that was going to come when he would confront the authorities and be crucified as a result. But this wasn't the time, so he decided just to slip away quietly, stop baptizing down there, and move up north. It is wise sometimes to avoid confrontation. As Christians, we need to know when is which to do. And the other reason may well have been that he didn't want it getting a sort of competition in baptism popularity stakes. You know, competitions for what's popular are very common today. And not sure that's necessarily a good thing, but I don't want to show my age. But Jesus probably didn't want that sort of, well, who's the best, who's baptizing most people, who's got the biggest church, John the Baptist or Jesus, and decided to slip away and go up north to Galilee. Well, Jesus decided to go the straight way up north to Galilee, which was through an area called Samaria. Now, most Jews would never do that. They did not like Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like them. There was ethnic conflict between the two groups. And so, and more than ethnic conflict, Jews regarded Samaritans as unclean. And therefore, they would go round Samaria to get there, to get to Galilee. Jesus went right through. He didn't regard anybody as unclean. He knew that what made people unclean was what was in their hearts, as he often taught, not what racial group they belonged to, or what even their religious background was. And so, Jesus went through Samaria. Now, who were Samaritans? In those days, they weren't an organization you ring when you're feeling depressed. Okay? Samaritans were people who, about 600 years previously, the people of Israel had been taken into captivity. And what the emperor of the time did was put a lot of people back into the land where the Jews had left. And they intermarried with the Jews who'd been left behind and formed this group called Samaritans. And they didn't have the whole of the Old Testament, they only had the first five books. And they also, there were two mountains in Israel at which worship took place. There was Jerusalem, that was on a mountain, what's called Mount Zion sometimes. And then Mount Gerizim, which was in Samaria. Samaritans worshipped God in Samaria, in Mount Gerizim. Jews worshipped God in Mount Zion, Jerusalem. So, but Jesus decided to go right through. Sorry for all that background, but we can often use the term, and we think of Samaritans as good. You know, the good Samaritan, we say. Whereas actually, at the time it was written, which is the point of the story of the good Samaritan, Samaritans were regarded as bad. Okay, so we decided to go through Samaria, and Jesus got very tired and very thirsty. I don't know whether you think of Jesus as getting tired. Now, when Jesus, although he's the Son of God, when he became a man, he took on all the circumstances of a man, except he didn't sin. So, he got tired. And he'd been involved in a caring for others profession. And as many of you know, caring for others is probably one of the most exhausting jobs you can do. Now, that's no reflection on all those who get absolutely exhausted doing other sorts of jobs. Please don't misunderstand me. But I'm just trying to get you into the framework here. Jesus had been caring for a lot of people. He'd been traveling, and he was exhausted. He was also thirsty, he wanted a drink. And he was by a well, Now that well is still there today. And it was a well that Jacob used and gave to the people. And so Jesus didn't have a bucket. In those days, in the Middle East still, there aren't buckets attached to wells. People used to bring along their own bucket. You can still buy them in markets in the Middle East. Leather buckets with sort of wood at the top which held it open. And so Jesus didn't have a bucket with him. And so he just sat on the well. Our translations say by the well. The Eastern translations say on the well. Because you say, how do you sit on a well? The wells of that time actually were covered with a large thick piece of stone shaped like a donut, which made them safe so that kids didn't fall down, so they didn't get the health and safety inspectors after them, and also stopped dirt getting down. And you would just put your bucket, your leather bucket, through the little hole in the middle. So Jesus was sitting on the well. Now, if it wasn't for the fact that God had probably, his father had probably told him something, you might think, why you sit, it's midday, why sit on a well, hoping that someone will give you some water to drink? Because the women, who always went to the well, still do in many countries, men in many countries don't think it's their sort of work, the women who went to the well to get water would do it as a group either morning or evening. They did it as a group because it was heavy to carry the things. They would have to help each other get it on their shoulders. And it was safer to do it in a group. So the women used to go in a group in the morning. But he was sitting there at midday. And no one, in a hot country, no one goes out at midday. This woman came to the well. And so, Jesus did something that in the Middle East, even today, a man wouldn't do. And actually talked to this woman on her own. And he asked for a drink. Just please give me a drink. She was amazed. How can you, she thought, firstly speak to me? I'm a woman that can't come when all the other women came. That must mean she was a social outcast. And we find out the reasons later. And she said, how can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? And I said, well, they didn't like each other, but you might ask someone you don't like for a drink. Well, actually, as some of our translations make clear, the reason is, because Jews didn't drink out of the same vessels or cups as Samaritans. Now again, to our culture, that's a strange thing. But it wasn't because they feared getting germs. It was because they feared getting morally polluted. And that's again so today. There are still Samaritans today in Israel. And I read of an example of a Samaritan and a Jew had to offer hospitality to each other, so they didn't give anything except a banana and an orange. Because then the Samaritan or the Jew, whichever was the receiving the hospitality, could take the knife out, a nice clean knife out of their own pocket, peel it, and then didn't have to eat anything that polluted hands had touched. Okay. So she said, how can you ask me a drink? How can I drink out of the same cup? A number of years ago, when I was in India, a lady who was the wife of one of the pastors that we were staying with, said to me that only in the last few weeks had she realized it was okay to drink out of the same cup as her servant. Because her servant was from a different caste. I don't mean she didn't wash it. Well, no, that wasn't the issue. Even after she'd washed it, there would be the servant's cup and her cup, because they were from a different caste. And so, in all sorts of ways, these social things can have great hold on people's lives. And all of us have them, actually. Well, I wouldn't do that. No. And so, she was amazed Jesus asked for a drink. But Jesus moved it on a little bit. And he said, actually, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask for living water. Now, at first, she wouldn't have quite realized what that meant, because living water was the general phrase used for water in a stream that was flowing, rather than water that was in a well or a pool that was still. So she just thought, well, living water, flowing water. And so she made a political point then. Oh, you could give me better water than I've got. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well? Now, how would a Jew normally respond if that had been said to them? They'd have responded like this. This was a political point. You probably didn't notice that. Very political. A Jew would say, no, Jacob did not give it to you Samaritans. He gave it to us Jews. And so, you've only been here 500 years. We've been here much longer than that. It wasn't given to you. See, the woman was actually making a political point. Jesus refused to engage her on that political point. He moved on. He didn't argue. He didn't say, no, yeah, it's our well. Because there's so much political argument over who owns what, particularly in the Middle East, as tragically we're seeing at the moment. Jesus refused to enter that sort of debate anywhere in his whole ministry. Which is interesting. And so Jesus went on to something, no, not just living water, but something that meets our deepest need forever. He said, if you have the water I give you, you'll never have to come here and drink again. Now, he'd got her attention. She'd always already puzzled that he spoke to her. She was puzzled that he didn't have a political argument with her when she said a very provocative thing. And now, she was curious. And she said, oh yes, give me this water. I don't want to have to come here and draw water all the time. Give me this amazing water, this living water. And usually, when people first get interested in Jesus, do you know why it is? Not because they're logically convinced, but because there's some need that Jesus can meet. The problem is, many Christians stay there. And many Christian books are written about how Jesus can improve your life. But actually, need, because God takes account of our needs, need is the hook that helps people get along. And this woman had a need of this water, and so she said, yes, please, give me it. And that's usually the first thing when people are interested in Christ. Yes, there's some need. There's some need. The people here in this church who first came to this church because it was a good opportunity to learn English. I mean, that's a good need to learn English. So, come to church. Where else? But, so the need is the hook, but then it goes on beyond that. And then Jesus brought out a word of knowledge. That's something we know supernaturally that he'd probably had right from the beginning. And he said to her, go and call your husband. Now that was, he had this word of knowledge. He didn't first come out with the full extent of the word of knowledge. He was just introducing it pastorally and carefully. And he said, go and call your, why don't you go and call your husband? He was also, by that, telling her right from the start, and this is important, that this wonderful good news that you're going to hear is never just for you alone. It's never just to meet your needs. It's always for you to spread with others. So go and call your husband. She answered, I don't have a husband. Now, that was one of those statements which was true, but was using truth to tell lies. Have you ever come across that? You say something that's true, I haven't got a husband, but actually, it was very carefully, it was academic, you know, it was accurate, but actually it was a way of her defending herself by telling lies. Because Jesus then says, oh no, but you've had five husbands. And the man you're now living with isn't your husband. Social conditions haven't changed that much. You know, people often look back to an era where everything was good. No, social conditions haven't changed that much. Now, that's pretty strong. So she, and this is what often people do when we're evangelizing them. She avoided the thrust of this by a theological question. So, Jesus said, you've had five husbands, you're now living with a man who isn't your husband. She avoids the issue by entering a theological debate. People often do that. But she said, but you say we should worship in Jerusalem. We say we should worship in Mount Gerizim. Which is right? People often do that. You know, the convicting word of God has come to them, and we say, well, how do we know that it's the Protestants that are right and not the Catholics? Again, Jesus didn't answer that question. Now, there's a model of evangelism in Jesus in how learning how not to answer certain questions. Because answering certain questions immediately leads you into an unhelpful debate. All right? These are hints for evangelism. I don't know if you've picked them up. Do you reckon we're talking about the best evangelists in the world? Well, let's take a few hints. Rather, Jesus used this to unveil an amazing, revolutionary truth for that time. And he said, actually, the Father's going right through this world looking for worshippers. And all that matters is they worship in spirit and in truth. No longer does the place matter for worship. That was radical. He was, as one commentator said, de-Zionizing worship. Up until that time, it's always a place to worship. Is it Mount Zion? Is it Mount Gerizim? Or is it Mecca? Is it the River Ganges? Where is it that we worship? And most religions have a place that's holy to worship. Jesus basically says, the whole earth is the holy place to worship. No longer any special places. Isn't that great news? And that revelation was first given as in an evangelistic talk with a woman who'd had five husbands and now was living with someone else. Not the most natural person you would expect Jesus to reveal this great truth. But Jesus loves revealing great truths to all sorts of people, because to Jesus, we're all sinners and we're all made in the image of God, so he'll share wonderful revelation with us all. That's great, isn't it? It really is great. I can't discuss major theology with that person. No, they won't quite understand. Come on. Jesus said, right, I'm going to give you new revelation now. Doesn't matter where you worship. Wherever we are, we can gather together and worship the Lord. The earth is filled with his glory. And as the New Testament makes clear elsewhere, Zion or Jerusalem was just a temporary picture for what God wanted to do throughout the whole world. All right. Oh, she says, I know the Messiah is coming. Got her attention now. I know the Messiah is coming. Even the Samaritans believed that, and they had a different notion of the Messiah from the Jews. And then Jesus says something that doesn't really come out clearly in our English translations, because it's not good English. But what he says is this: I who am speaking to you, I am. Now again, to a woman who knew the first five books of the Bible well, as all the Samaritans did, that's the only Bible they had, that was, I am, was God's revelation of who he is himself. And Jesus says, I am. Oh. He's now revealed again to this woman who he is as the promised Son of God. At that moment, the disciples broke the atmosphere. The disciples were good at doing that. You know, Jesus was just about to bless all the kids, and the disciples come, I'll send them away, send them away, send them away. Disciples were not terribly sensitive to people. And so they came, and they were shocked that he was speaking to a woman. But also, it says, they didn't say, what do you want? Now, what does that mean to you? They didn't say, what do you want? It doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But actually, in the Middle East, if some people came in to a leader and said, and he was talking to someone, and they said, what do you want? They would mean, do you want us to kick her out? That's what they mean. What do you want? It's a polite way of saying, let's get rid of her. But they said, they'd obviously sensed something in the atmosphere, and they didn't dare say that, and they didn't dare say, what are you doing? But there was a tensed, embarrassed atmosphere. But didn't matter. The woman by this time had got the point. And she realized, this is for everybody. She got revelation quicker than the disciples. That's often the way, you know. Here, this new just-about believer, with a terrible background, from the disciples' point of view, got the point before they did. And she went back into the city and evangelized herself. She was the first woman evangelist, the first Catherine Kuhlman. You know, this is the first woman evangelist. And she goes back into the city, and her testimony was twofold. One, the miracle that happened to her. Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. So that was testifying to the word of knowledge. And then, is not he the Messiah, testifying to Jesus? That's a good way of evangelizing. Testifying to what God's done for you, the miracle that he's done in your life. Here was a word of knowledge to her. And then testify to who Jesus is. That's pretty simple, really, isn't it? Could we all do that? Say, the miracle he's done in my life, whatever it is, and he's the Messiah. And it says, now, because the whole city had gossiped about this woman anyway, her going and saying, he told me everything he'd ever done sure got their attention. Right? And so Jesus looked and he said, this is another harvest field. Look, he said, it's already white to harvest. He's actually quoting from the prophet Amos, who said this, there's a day coming when the reaper will overtake the sower, or the sower will overtake the reaper. What he's saying is, the two harvests will suddenly start becoming more quickly than you ever imagined. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. And I believe it's what God wants to do amongst us. It's what we call revival. When the sower overtakes the reaper. And they, all the people came out of the city and said, yes, this is the savior of the world. Now, why do you think they said he's the savior of the world rather than saying he's the Messiah? Because that's all the woman had said. He's the Messiah. They said he's the savior of the world. Why do you think that was? Any idea? Well, I haven't got time for a long discussion, I'm afraid. So I'll tell you. The Roman emperors were called, one of their titles was Savior of the World. Didn't you know that? Very, again, revolutionary statement to say of anybody else, they are the Savior of the World. By the way, if you're getting cold, you should come and preach. It really warms you up. Okay, now, they, and so, he said, now, King Herod, remember him? From Christmas, okay, remember him? Okay, King Herod had just a few miles away from here in this city, had built a massive statue of Caesar. A statue that was so big, this was on a hill, that it could be seen by the capital, Caesarea, which was many miles away on the coast, but you could look up into the mountain and see this gigantic picture of the Savior of the world. And these people said, no, now Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's the first challenge to Caesar. Okay, so none of these things are written by accident. Well, I'm just going to read a little bit of that to you. Enjoy the story? All right, that's the story. I'll spend a long time on the story today because it's a long story. But if it comes in John's Gospel, chapter 4, and we'll read a little bit of it. Verse 1, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord heard of this, learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which means it was midday. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans, or as the footnote in the NIV says, the other translation, which is better, Jews do not use dishes Samaritans have used. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him and he'd have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and his flocks and his herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I've no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you had five husbands and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place we must worship is Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you, I am. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. And then verse 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Okay, now, many lessons have come out as I've been teaching you, actually. But I just want to draw three things from Jesus' style of evangelism in this story. First thing about the style, this won't take long, don't worry. First thing about, I'm not just starting the sermon now. All right. I've actually given most of the sermon, because most of the sermon is a story. Which is how Jesus often did it. So, just three things. Firstly, and I'm going to give you a theological heading for this one. You ready for that? Incarnational evangelism. All right. What does that mean? What's the incarnation? Well, you all know because you've just been singing Christmas carols. And none of you would ever sing a word you don't understand, would you? When you're singing a Christmas carol, you'll never sing a word you don't understand, will you? Because it might mean something you don't agree with. So, what does, and hail the incarnate deity you sang, didn't you? Did everyone sing that? You all know what it meant? Okay, but, so you didn't sing it then. It simply means God coming in flesh, or God coming down to where we are. Literally, it means God coming in flesh. When we say incarnational, we mean God coming down right to our level and being amongst us. And Jesus was incarnational mission. He came down to where we are, or where we were. And true evangelism is never me on my soapbox telling people what's what. It must, if it's Jesus' style of evangelism, it is always me getting alongside people exactly where they are. Now, Christians go some way towards that today. We talk about servant evangelism. And so we want to do good works to people as well as sharing the gospel. Yeah? When we're sending people into other countries, we send them, well, we can help them, we've got some aid, we've got some ability to help them set up a school or dig a well or whatever it is. And we think that is it. But that's not it. That's only halfway. Jesus became so vulnerable that he didn't just serve the people, but had need of them. Understand? He said, will you please give me something to drink? That is being more humble than serving people. serving people, we can patronize them. We can just give them what, well, we've got a load of things and we'll, you know, we've learned something about evangelism, so we've decided with all the wonderful things we've got to come and serve you. That's not fully incarnational evangelism. It's actually coming to a place where you are dependent even on those you've come to serve because you've gone down so much. He needed a drink. When Jesus was born as a baby, that was incarnational evangelism. He came needing people to do something for him all the time. Though he was the King of Glory, when he was a baby, he was a real baby. And real babies, when they're a few days old, don't sort of say, well, I've just come amongst you. I decided to pay you a visit. You know, I've got a lot of things to bring you. No, babies need us. Jesus was so incarnational, he needed people. And when he sent them out to the gospel for the first time, he said, that's what you ought to be like. He said, go, don't take any money with you. Don't take any money? How are we going to manage? He said, you're going to have to be dependent on the people you go to. You'll have to be so much their servant that you're more than that. You're almost their beggar. You've so got nothing that you're dependent upon them. You are in no way doing it from a higher position. You are doing it from a lower position. It's humbling to ask for help. Who knows that? It's humbling to ask for help. Now, people say, I've got certain gifts. You may dispute it, but people say, well, I can preach a bit and can do a few things like that. Okay? If you don't think that, this is just an off day, all right? Now, but people say, you've got certain gifts. But you see, there's other things that I am totally, totally useless at. A, anything practical. And B, anything technological. I have two grave weaknesses which almost disqualify me for existence in the 21st century. Now, and I feel so humiliated by this that I find it very difficult to ask anyone to help me. Why? Because I think I ought to be able to. You remember the annoying people, don't you? Who are good at games, good at music, good at academically, good looking. You know, there's a few of them around who can do everything, you know? And we all aspire to be that. You know, you met a few of them? There's probably a few in this room, aren't they? Good at everything. But most of us, ordinary mortals, aren't. And we have to ask for help. And that is very humiliating. I had a crisis this week, I have to be honest with you. Two reasons. Firstly, our drains got blocked and came up. Well, I won't give you the picture exactly. Secondly, I got given an iPod for my birthday. All right. Therefore, I had two major crises. And for both, I had to ask for help. And I hated doing it. Cinna will tell you, I had a crisis about asking for help. She told me off, as she does. But I had a crisis about asking for help because it is humiliating to ask for help. To remove the blockage, I have no drain rods because I'm not practical. And practical people don't buy anything practical, you know. We buy books. I probably got a book somewhere about drain rods, but I've got no drain rods. Praise God, I have a neighbour one side who's got drain rods. I've got a neighbour the other side who's got drain rods. And the blockage was so far deep in our drain that we had to use the complete set of both people's drain rods. So there was our next door neighbours, both sides. All right. And I tried to make myself useful by pretending I knew what I was doing. but they took over. And they said, don't, if you unscrew it anti-clockwise, then you will leave the thing that's supposed to be unblocking the drain, blocking the drain. So your drains will... I can never remember practically whether it's... I can't remember which way you turn the screwdriver. How can I remember which way you turn this drain rod which could block my drains forever? So I didn't dare turn... Do you understand? Then, praise God, we had some teenagers for a meal during the week. And so I was able to use, find out how to use my iPod. You understand? But it's humiliating. True incarnational evangelism is not just I'm going to serve, but I'm going to get so low that I need the help of the people I'm coming to serve. When we send people to another culture, we don't say, well, you're British, you can tell them what to do. Used to do that many years ago, but that didn't work and was not glorifying God and has caused lots of problems in the world. We don't say, you're a Christian, you can, they're all pagans, you tell them what to do. No, we say, you go and learn. You go and learn their language. You have to go and learn. Now, when you learn language, you become like a child again. It's difficult. When I'm in Russia trying to speak Russian, I am can only speak at the level of a child. Help me, please. Help try and understand my terribly broken speech. That's incarnational evangelism. You understand? The Alpha Course gets hold of it. I don't know if that's the reason it gets hold of it, because it says other people can express their opinions. That's what the Alpha Course thing is. That's it's one of it. You know, it has two things of genius in it. One is a meal, and two, you ask people to give their own opinions. And both are biblical, because Jesus did his evangelism over meals or drinks of water, and... understand? Secondly, I'll do these quickly. So true mission is incarnational. Secondly, use the supernatural. Okay? He used the supernatural. Words of knowledge. That broke things open. Healing break things open. I'm very pleased for all the teaching that's coming now on prophetic evangelism. I'm thrilled that many of our younger people and others are getting involved in it. Why? Because that is the second thing that Jesus used. Firstly, incarnational. Secondly, supernatural. Healings, words of knowledge, and so on. Setting people free from demons. All these sort of things. And thirdly, he overcame prejudice. That again was his style. He didn't mind drinking from Samaritan cups. I've had to handle this again once when I was in Pakistan. I remember I was talking to a guy who'd never heard the message of grace before. He'd been a believer for 20 years, but he hadn't heard the message of grace. That's what he told me. And I was saying, yes, you can eat the food that the Muslims offer you at their festivals. And he said, what? I said, how can I eat what those hands have prepared? That was why the gospel didn't go out of Jerusalem and Judea to start with. Because people said, even the Christians, how can I eat the food that these Gentiles have? Till Peter had a vision of eating anything. You understand? Unless we overcome prejudice, we won't take the gospel effectively. And I had to say, yes, you eat it. And the hands aren't any more dirty than yours. I didn't say that bit. That would have been too offensive to him. But I was clear on the truth. Understand? Because we have to overcome prejudice to win the gospel. So, this is Jesus' style of evangelism. Incarnational, using supernatural means, and overcoming prejudice. Can that be our style this year? Not from our platform, but being willing to ask for a drink. Be so humble, we'll do that. Stepping out boldly in words of knowledge and praying for the, you know, if you wanted to witness to your friend with the gospel and they fall sick, that's a fantastic opportunity. Very few people refuse to be prayed for. Even in today's Britain of militant atheism like Dawkins and so on, even today in Britain, very few people refuse to be prayed for when they're in trouble. And thirdly, by not having any prejudice at all. Let's do it, shall we? Let's be that style of evangelism. Let's pray. Father, help us, we ask. Lord, we pray. Let us be effective this year in our evangelism as we do it this way. Incarnational. Through using words of knowledge and healing and through overcoming prejudice. Help us, Lord, we ask. All of us, wherever, whatever our background, help us, O God, to live like this, we pray. In Jesus' amazing and wonderful name, we ask. Amen.